We're continuing our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We're dealing with the law of God within covenantal context. We're dealing with its definition, its usefulness, its purpose, as it was developed in the teachings of the Puritans and Reformers, but in particular, the Puritan writings as they are expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, those documents of the Church. Now, these are our creedal documents. It is a work of man, but it is a work of man in dealing with what we believe the Bible teaches. That which is true to the Word of God, we are bound thereunto. That which does not teach the Word of God, no man can be bound to the teaching of a man, unless that man is teaching what is explicit, what is implied, or what may reasonably be deduced from the teaching of the Word of God. So we're looking at the very nature and essence of this very important doctrine on the law of God. The law of God is God's standard of righteousness. It is that standard by which, in the transgression of Adam in the garden, man fell into sin. He was given a commandment, and his constitutional nature had the very law of God, Paul says, written upon it from the beginning. He understood what it meant, do and don't. He understood what it meant, good and evil. He understood what it meant to transgress and its consequences for such transgression. But it's very important for us to remember, it is that law, because of his original transgression, that we stand condemned in sin before God. We are affected by original sin, and it is expressed through our actual sinful behavior, those sins which we commit. We need redemption. We need to have a right standing with God again. That demands that we meet the requirement of God's law, those moral principles, those that were summed up in the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. But that would require man to somehow redeem himself. If it is a matter of restoring his right relationship. But how can he do that? He's in sin. He cannot look within himself, because such redemption is beyond his ability. What he needs is a substitute. Someone who will keep God's law. Unlike the first Adam, this second Adam, of which the first was the type, and the second is the antitype, he will do what the first, Paul says, could not do. Restore us in a right relationship with God. And in restoring us, it doesn't do away with the law of God. This law now is the standard by which Christians measure their lives in sanctification. We do not measure ourselves, and we do not put our hope in man-made legalistic ideas or standards of religion. We cannot substitute our ideas for the principal teachings of the Word of God. God gave us a standard of righteousness. He calls His law good, holy, and righteous. While that law could never save us, while we could never save ourselves because of the very nature of the transgression that we are at enmity with God, God, through His Son, did what sinful flesh could not do. And through the incarnation, and through the death upon the cross, through the grace of God given to us in Christ, through the power of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, He has justified us in Christ. That imputed righteousness, our sins imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to us, that we could be restored into our right state with Him. Let us not forget, justification restores us to a right state. Sanctification works on the life of the individual. It deals with his condition. Our state in justification is eternal life and pardon from sin through Christ. But in sanctification, while we have declarative sanctification, clearly we are being sanctified. There is a progression of that sanctification. God's law is the standard to measure. Those moral commandments are His standard to measure our progression. We can look at our life and ask the question, am I doing the will of God? For we know in the summation of the 10 words, as it was described in Hebrew, those 10 commandments cover every aspect of life. It is the summation. It is an essential part of the gospel. Man still must understand the purpose of God in His law. Before Christ, the law binds us up to sin. Paul says we are a slave to sinful behavior. But in Christ, we have been set free. You must, in the gospel, when you hear it, be told about the very nature and the transgression and that which is in brought you within that bondage of sin from which you must be saved. But in being saved, He didn't do away with His law. But rather, our state changes. And now the law becomes a greater benefit. Before, it taught us of the absolute necessity and need of Christ. You cannot redeem yourself. Now it says to us, here is the will of God. Measure your sanctification by it. Well, as we've been looking at this, and I think it's so essential to remember, God gave us a law. God gave us a law. I didn't give a law. Man can't give a law. You can't give a law. No one can give a law but God. And when God speaks, He doesn't expect us to change what He said, but rather to rightfully understand and interpret it. And this is what we've been doing as we've been looking at the question of the right understanding and usage and application of God's law in our society today. Looking back to how He constructed it in that theocratic state of Israel, realizing many of the details are going to fall by the wayside, but not the moral principles, not the general equity, which are still binding upon man and nations. Will not God hold nations accountable who transgress His law? What other standard would He measure them by? Good intent? I think not. As Charles Spurgeon said, hell's full of good intention. God has written the law to us, to His church, whether it is the church under the old administration in the Old Testament, or the church as it is now is a new administration in the new. A church that is always dependent to look to the Messiah. Are we looking back at the Messiah? It has always been a church saved by the grace of God. There has never been another way of redemption but through Jesus Christ. In the Protoevangelium, we were already told in Genesis 3:15 how that the Son would crush the head of the serpent. The victory is in Christ. It's not in man, it's not in His church. But the church will be victorious through its head, Jesus Christ. Well, listen to what Deuteronomy says. This is our text that we've been using in this series. And I want to get us back to where we are, but we're going to spend a little time looking at something that is probably the most controversial aspect of how God applied certain principles in capital crimes within Israel. Now, we've been looking at some of those, and we've covered, I believe it was 9 of them, or 8 of them. We're going to move on and look, but the next one, actually the next 3 capital crimes in Israel, people get up and scream and cry and run in fear when you say it. Deuteronomy 9. 10 through 11. Then the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. Notice, God literally wrote these words. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone. The 10 commandments, the first 4, which deal with how we are to respond to God, and the last 6 on how we are to interact with our fellow man. The Lord gave him the 2 tablets of stone and the tablets of the covenant. Let's look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank You and we praise You for what You have given to us, Thy Word. We are not led by mysticism, by feelings, by the wisdom of men, but we are to be led by the Word of God. It is the Spirit, O God, that wrote the Word. Why would He lead us anywhere away from the Word? Such foolishness in so many generations. We come to hear Your Word because it is where You speak. Thy Spirit confirms that Word in our heart. We are to be a people of Your book. We pray, O God, that we would do so. Let us not fear, but rather understand rightfully the teaching of Your Word. Now, Father, we ask that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Thy Word and Spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. We're continuing our understanding of the nature of the law of God as it affects us in the New Testament administration of the covenant. Again, I want to direct your attention to the nature of God's moral law as it relates to the church and the state. Remember, there are 3 spheres of life that God has given to us. The family, fundamental. Because the church and the state don't produce people. I know we have to deal with Washington, D.C. And there's an argument, there's cloning going on up there. If you've ever met a bureaucrat, every 1,000 bureaucrats you meet all look the same, act the same, think the same, have no sense of humor, and you've got to believe they're cloned. But really and truthfully, we produce out of the family the people who are responsible for the church and the people who are responsible for the state. But God is more interested than just our personal individual being and just our home. He wants the totality of our societies to be adhering to His will. To do the will of God. To apply it properly through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in doing so, we will not be a nation who is cast into hell, but a nation where the righteous rejoice because they are in charge. Well, we've been looking at this question of capital punishment, dealing with the death penalty, capital crimes in Israel. And again, remember, as we've looked at these, and I'll just review quickly some of the things that we've already covered. These things weren't done on the first act. There were opportunities, in some instances, to be able to both defend your position before a civil court, or be dealt with individuals in order to make things right. But at a point in time, God has a trigger point where He says, enough is enough. This sin, this criminality must be driven out of the land. Because it eventually leads to idolatry, both within the home and within the nation and the church. When the family is corrupt, so will the church and the state become corrupt. You don't have to look at the state and say, how corrupt do you think our state is? Or how corrupt do you think the church in America is? Look at the families that make up the state and the church. Look at their corruption and you can gauge the amount of corruption that is in the church and state. First, murder. We noted that God said, if you intentionally murder someone, not accidentally, but with intention and with malice, you will be put to death. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And so it is. After you've been convicted by the state, once again, always remember this principle. The church does not have the power of the sword. We have no authority, no right to take the life from anyone through an ecclesiastical trial. Somebody breaks into your home, that's a different story. That's your home, that's your sphere, you can defend yourself. But the church, as the church, Brother Jason goes wild on it. Well, no, he's already wild. If he becomes a criminal among us. And we say, you know, brother, you're creating all kinds of crimes and everything. We find you guilty. Now let's take him out back and shoot him. We don't have that authority. That's not within our purview. So understand, what we're dealing with is what God gave, especially to the state of Israel, to carry out as the ideal state, the ideal government, ordered by God. These Israelites didn't sit around and say, I wonder what laws we can come up with to kind of govern ourselves. Oh, let's have a social compact. John Locke's going to do it a couple thousand years down the road. Hey, let's just do a social compact. No. God spoke, said, do this, do that. We are responsible as the civil magistrate to carry out God's law. And when the civil magistrate doesn't do the law of God, God judges the nation. If you accidentally killed someone, you could go to one of the three cities of refuge. plead your cause before their magistrate. And if they say, yes, this was an accidental death, you could stay in the city of refuge. And then when you were let free, the avenging kinsmen could not harm you without themselves being charged with murder. The second thing we looked at, when an unborn child in the womb is somehow damaged by someone, and the illustration was used, two men in a fight, and a woman who's carrying a child is there, whether it maybe it's her husband in the fight, but if the other man who is not related to her, if he causes her hurt, a tort, damage, so that either the baby comes early or it actually kills the baby, you could be put to death for that. God protects the unborn, because the child before God is still in His image, and He protects all His people. He gives laws to protect us, to protect the family. That's the purpose of the church. It ministers to the family. Spiritually, the state ministers to the family. Civilly. Those two institutions are the protections to ensure that the family does not become corrupt. And when the family is not corrupt, neither is the church nor the state. There was also death for a dangerous animal. If you had an animal that was known to gore people, was very dangerous, could hurt people, after the first time you were given a warning, you were to lock him up to ensure that he doesn't hurt anybody else. If you don't, and he gets out and he causes the death of someone, if he hurts them, you've got to pay reparations and the animal must be killed. If he kills someone, he's to be put to death along with the animal. Well, the principle is the sixth commandment. Preservation of life. Thou shalt not kill. Then he speaks of kidnapping. Man-stealing. Kidnapping was a capital offense. And then you have death for the rape of a married woman who may be out in the fields. A man comes and he rapes her. And as a result, she cries out, but no one can hear her. That man was put to death for that crime. There was also death, a sixth capital crime was death for fraudulent marriage. If you were told that the woman you were marrying was a virgin, and after their wedding night, if he comes out and he basically detest her. By that he means, hey, I was promised that this woman was pure. And purity in Israel was a very important principle that God taught them. Because of the seriousness of the charge against her, her parents would go in and bring out the bed wedding clothes and bring them out to show them that she actually was a virgin. But if there was no evidence, the man was set free. But if there was evidence, then he had to stay married to her and could not divorce her the rest of his life. If there was no evidence, she was put to death. How important is marriage in God's plan when you look at the law of God? How important is marriage? Death for adultery. Now, that doesn't mean you get caught in adultery. The church stones you. No, they don't. This is a civil magistrate issue. Does the husband have to take the wife and have her put to death. Well, he just can't take her and say, she committed adultery, I want you to put her to death. He has to have the two witnesses. He has to have the other party. He has to demonstrate that he has all the things necessary in a trial to convict the man or the woman in adultery. And both of them are put to death. But he doesn't have to do that. He could say, no, brother, I will divorce her. He could do that. It's an equitable remedy. And the adulterer in the marriage could never marry again without being an adulterer all their life. How important is marriage before God? He could also say, I'm going to keep her as my wife. I've forgiven her. And what did God tell him? Well, if you do that, you'll never be able to divorce her and you'll never be able to have her put to death. Because you already know now she's a wanton woman. And if you've chosen to stay with a wanton woman, what was your expectation? Thus, you will live with her all the days of your life. Death for incest. Death for homosexuality. Well, that's not politically correct. Death for sexual intercourse with animals. You know, it's like that old saying, if somebody hadn't done it, you don't know why they'd write a law for it. Knew it was coming. God calls it and says, this is the depravity of man. This is how depraved man will get. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans, this is the bottom of the barrel. Not only will they participate, they heartily approve in the others who do these things. Now you know where the end of society is. Now, I hope nobody went out last week when somebody said, what did your pastor preach on? Well, he preached on incest, homosexuality, intercourse with animals, and all these other things. It wouldn't sound too good, but they don't have the context. The context, these are issues that God has in Israel. That he says, this is how we keep the land pure. This is how we keep the family pure. This is how we keep the church pure. Well, this week, I'm going to try to move quickly, and I may not get through all of this. I want us to turn our attention to the next three torts that result in capital crimes in Israel. Now, I didn't say that we necessarily apply these things strictly within the structure of the theocratic state. Israel as a theocratic state has ended. But the moral equity still has to apply from these things. There still must be a way which we will apply them. And when we get to that point, after we have gone through all of these crimes, we will look at how God appropriates penalty practices that are designed around understanding the rightful use, application, and execution of those general equity principles in dealing with crimes before the civil magistrate. Well, these are the most controversial ones right here. When you start talking to people about, you know what we need? We need not only the gospel of Jesus Christ by which we can preach salvation, but we need to learn to live by the will of God, by implementing the law of God. This is the first thing you're going to hear that somebody's going to say to you. Listen to these three capital crimes. A child striking a parent. Exodus 21:15. And he who strikes father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Not maybe, surely be put to death. Now, I just want to point out something. There are no illustrations of this in Israel because the parent would take a child at some point before the civil magistrate And the magistrate would warn him one time. You ever do it again? Death penalty. Notice there are no recorded instances of death penalties for a child striking a parent. There may have been, but apparently God did not include it in His Word because I doubt that it was really that significant in Israel as a problem. The cursing of a parent by a child resulted in the death penalty. Exodus 21:17, and he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 29, for everyone who curses father or mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Clearly the fifth commandment's coming into play here, is it not? Obey your mother and your father in the Lord. It is a command with promise. And you shall dwell in the land. The equity, even if it's not the land of Israel, will we not, if our children are raised properly, train how to act morally, will we not live with a benefit within the land that we occupy? To be at peace. And as John Calvin says, when there is peace in the nations, the gospel of Jesus Christ can be spread easily. The necessity of ensuring alliances, Calvin says. To ensure that where those alliances are given, the gospel is able to go with freedom to preach Christ and Him crucified. The third thing is rebelling against the parents. Deuteronomy 21:18-21. I mean, by now you ought to already be able to understand why people would be screaming, crying, the humanists running out into the streets. The end is coming, the end is coming. These Christians, you can't believe them. What they believe and what they teach. Well, sometimes it's important that you understand what God is saying and not misinterpret what God is saying. But listen to what He says in Deuteronomy 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or a voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastised him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. By the way, note, it's the civil magistrate that they're taking him to. And they shall say to the elders of this city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And all of Israel will hear and fear. Now here God is affirming to us again, the idea of a capital penalty, putting a person to death for certain crimes within Israel. Again, let me just say to you, let us understand what God was doing in Israel, because then we have to come back and look at the principle of how this would be applied in our society today. But the principle still comes out of Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by a man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That's the reason, the image. Man is created in the image of God. It is because of the image of God that man has. He can't escape that inescapable, innate truth that there is a divine being. And he is in rebellion to that divine being. And he hates it. Hates it so much, man in his sin will murder. He will steal from his neighbor. He will do all kind of ugly things. Abortion, infanticide, genocide. He'll do everything he can do to erase the image of God in man. Paul says that no matter how far he goes, he only drives the point home deeper in his conscience. Here we find the first indications when God has given to Israel these laws of an ordered civil government. And those indications were more clearly stated later, even in the nation of Israel, but they're affirmed in the new covenant. Paul writes about it in Romans 13. What is the purpose of government? It is to suppress evil. It is to uphold what is the good, the right. Not according to the government standard, by God's standard. It is clear that without the death penalty, any society has certainly sealed itself to its own destruction. Gordon Tullock of Virginia Polytech Institute wrote this: 80% of the people who seriously think about crime think of punishment as a deterrent, except for the sociologists and those who write all the textbooks. Statistically speaking, for each prisoner executed, there are 50 murderers averted. This has been documented in the U.S. between the years of 1967 through 1984. During these years, capital punishment was abolished in most states and then reinstated with new guidelines. During the years that capital punishment was not allowed, murders began to rise again. Unquote. The reason that capital punishment is so effective is because of one thing. It's God's demand in the law. God said, do it. You don't get to second guess God. God said, this person does this, and all the circumstances prove he's the one who does this. Put him to death. I had a guy say to me one time, capital punishment is not a deterrent. I says, it is to the guy you put to death. He isn't going to commit no more crimes. Only God's righteous moral standard, His law, can judge any man and nation. Give us true justice. Where all men stand equal before God. And the law is a standard that does not vary. This does not mean that it's always easy to determine what penalties go with what crimes that are committed necessarily. But nevertheless, God has provided a just system of punishment for us. The law provides what we call the lex talionis for each crime. Lex talionis. The Latin term here is the principle or law of retribution, wherein a punishment inflicted should correspond in the degree, of the kind of the offense of the wrongdoer who did the crime. It kind of maintains that old maxim that you have in Scripture, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It is also known to us legally as retributive justice. It is because of the uniqueness of this law that the attention is now turned to this incorrigible child. What we have in the scripture text of Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21 is perhaps the most maligned law of the Old Testament. It is false to believe that this law authorizes the stoning of children who disobey their parents. The law is primarily used to demonstrate how punitive and severe the Old Testament law is, whereas the New Testament age of love and grace, God has now transitioned himself from one of a God to be feared. He's now progressed and he's become a God who's of love and grace. You can see where bad theology would only enforce that further. For God, who created Adam and Eve and told them not to sin when they sin, is the same God who saved them with the promise of redemption through His Son. He's the same God of love and grace of the Old Testament and of the new. He doesn't change. If God could progress in His nature and transform from one thing to another, what would that mean concerning His promises or His ideas? That He would change them? That He wouldn't think the same thing? He might come around and say, you know what? I think this whole salvation thing was a mistake. So, because I can change, and I'm never the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow, but I am in a state of progression. I'm always in a state, as the existentialists say, of becoming, although we don't know what He's going to become, but He's promised to always becoming something new. Every one of His promises can't believe it. Not at all. His Word means nothing to us. Because not one promise in here can be kept. If God is a God who can transition Himself in His being from one thing to another. That's the foolishness of liberalism that has gotten into our churches. It's that liberalism that gives way to our state schools to begin to teach against God's Word and His law. So much so that the public school system has become the evangelistic arm of the Antichrist. It is teaching everything but what is true to the Word of God. If God changes, God's Word changes. What kind of a God is that? It can't be that God who is perfect. Because if He was perfect, He didn't need to change. But His own perfection, His own infinity, we have to deny that. This God transitions Himself. Man will find every excuse to escape facing the law of God and the justice that God is going to pour out on them who violate His Word. So when you say to someone, boy, we need to put in the moral principles of God's law, and we need to have sanctions when people do crimes, and even capital crimes, the first word out of their mouth is, so you're advocating the stoning of children. That's the first thing they go to, who disobey their parents. The assumption is that by merely referring to this barbaric law, kind of a God would say that. They have proven that the law is unjust and to be rejected as viable in our own society. However, this is a misunderstanding of the actual case law itself. And it's simply an attachment to emotional impulses as opposed to a commitment to higher standards of ethical provisions as stated by God in His law. I quoted to you earlier, Romans 7, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. How can we view the law as barbaric? How can we say to God, you didn't get it right? How in the world could you have written this about your law? It's wrong. What kind of a God says, have children stoned for cursing parents, slapping parents? A rebellion against their parents. And somehow that's supposed to quiet us down. I like to look at them and say, you'd be a perfect example of someone who really needed this law executed in your life. You make a good argument. I often thought one of the greatest things Christians could do, I can make money this. I think there's real money here. I hate to say this because I know Travis is going to run with it. Because there's money involved in it. He knows a good deal when he sees it. I want a t-shirt that says, there are 6 good reasons for abortion. And then you have a picture of Hillary Clinton, Ted Kennedy. I mean, just put them up there. Obama. There's your arguments for abortion. And then on the bottom say, let's vote for postnatal abortion. we have been led by fools, because the presuppositions of that kind of mentality and thinking was laid out in the public school system to our children. They planted the seeds. They watered it to the point that everything in the school system is against Christianity in totality. They'll punish her children for it. Oh, you can go to school and wear a burqa. You can go to school and have a prayer mat. You can go to school and demand you get time to pray. But you let a Christian pray in school, you're going to jail. But I say, we don't want to clean up the public schools. We want to shut them down. Get rid of them. It was a bad idea to begin with. God gave the responsibility of education to the parents. He didn't give it to the state. State only has two functions in Scripture. National defense and an internal security system with courts in order to keep peace and justice. It's a minimal government. Well, we must therefore properly interpret what the law of God actually says here, what its real application is, in that the precise nature of the case, it can be established carefully so people don't misinterpret it as they do. First, the Deuteronomy text is addressing a grown son, not a child. This is an individual who is being spoken of in the text. He's of age. In Israel at 13, you took your son to the city gate and you said, my son this day is a man. He's responsible for his act. He didn't have adolescence. That's humanist psychobabble crap. You heard it. I cleaned it up. I said crap. There's no, you know what an adolescent is by their definition? Somewhere between a child and an adult, and he just doesn't know what he's doing, and you can't really punish him. Because they don't know whether to act as an adult or a child. Are you kidding me? God created man is a full being, and our responsibility is to learn to take responsibility for all that God called us to do, created in His image, in governing this world that He has placed us on. But from the time of the child's birth, he's fighting that responsibility. That's what sin does, isn't it? And we have placated ourselves to saying, oh, you can't help yourself. Oh, he's 13 or 14 years old and he's killed 20 people. What? We can't do anything serious here. In Israel, once you got declared, and you know, up to that point, the father was responsible for him. If he was 11 years old and killed someone with intention and malice, the father got put to death for it. I got news for you. That kid probably was well taught about the do's and the don'ts of how to live in society. Maybe that's where the old saying was, I made you, I can take you out and make one look just like you to replace you. I don't know what happened then, but you know what? That would be a principle there. I could just see a father saying that. You better do what you've been taught to do according to the word that God has given us of how to live our life. And if we don't do it, not only will you be punished here, you will be punished in eternity. In hellfire. But once they declared him an adult, he was responsible for everything he'd done. Isn't it amazing? They were considered in the Old Testament young adults at 13. Young adults, not children. We used to say children were from about 12 to 18. Now it's 12 to 25. You hear them. Well, the kids in our college, they're just kids. No, they're not. You've made them what they are. Through your psychobabble and all your humanistic teaching, you've never taught them to be responsible. You've never taught them the demands of what God says for them to do in their life. The Hebrew term here for son in this text, Ben, or Babin, depending on how you want to pronounce the Hebrew, employed here is a masculine noun singular in the indefinite absolute. It is sometimes used of children of both sexes, but most often of the male offsprings of the parent, and it is clearly the sense which it is speaking of in this text. Note, if you will, the word son does not give any indication of age. Of course not. It could be, depending on the text, refer to a child, or it could be a young adult, a young man. However, the age must be determined hermeneutically from the context of which it is being used. In this case, the son in view is not a child. It's not a 5-year-old. It's not a 10-year-old. It's a young adult. Still lives at home. He's 13, but he's on his own. He may live at home. He may be apprenticing with his father in order to eventually become a carpenter or whatever you would do back in that time period, a farmer or a shepherd. He may be apprenticing with him, but he's still under the authority of his father's house. For the sins that are brought forth in the testimony to show his contumacy, his response to say, I will not behave the way you have said that I must behave. This contumacious manner, what were they? They said, our son is a glutton and he's a drunk. Hardly the sins of a 6-year-old or a 10-year-old. Is it not? The case also indicates the parents have tried to restore their son. He didn't just do one thing and they went down to the state and said, ha, we told him not to do it. He did it. That's it. We're done. Put him to death. Today, you know how parents deal with rebellious children? They put them in the public school. You take care of them. You be their parents. You're our babysitting service. You want me to work with the kid at home? Why? He's been with you 8 hours in the daytime. And they've been taught to be rebellious, to disrespect authority, and they wonder why when they go out on the weekend, the kid can't be controlled. Amazing, is it not, that we are so foolishly being led in the wrong direction in our nation. Well, furthermore, the parents bring their son to the magistrate to judge the matter. It's not children being judged by the parents. It's not children being judged by the church. It's the authority of the civil magistrate. Hence, the son would have the opportunity to speak. He goes before the magistrate. They say, what's going on? He had the opportunity to defend himself and tell his side of the story. All of this indicates that the son in question is just no mere child, but rather, he's a young man. Most likely, it is teens, or at least middle teens, or upwards. The law is not talking about a naughty, mischievous child, but extremely criminal actions of a young adult. This is not a case where, well, you know, he didn't make his bed today, put him to death. Well, he didn't take out the garbage last night, put him to death. That's not the kind of child we're talking about. That's not what God was talking about. Not at all. These are stark, disobedient actions of the son. The problems associated with the son are severe. It's not the case of a child who has failed to do his chores, spoken back to his parents, or even committed a serious act of disobedience, but a son of immoral character who is in full rebellion to the authority of his parents. He is violating the fifth commandment to an extreme. And if he's going to rebel against his parents, what do you think he's going to do in relationship to the church and the state? But in particular to the state and his fellow man. He is a problem in society, and God knows how to get rid of his problems in society. And I'll guarantee, you know, when I was, first time Rick took me down to preach, I think I may have told you this already, I got up and I said, you know, just let me say some things so, you know, if you hear something I say, because he asked, Rick said, would you come preach on the moral law of God? I said, understand something. I believe after three warnings, an incorrigible criminal, according to God's law, is to be put to death. So probably many of you sitting here would not be here if God's law was instituted. Afterwards, I thought, boy, I'll bet 10 to 1 I don't get out of here with my life. There were those men lined up who wanted to talk to me. And I'm telling you, just about everyone who came up said, if I really knew the state would enforce its laws, if I knew that my third strike was not going to jail, but the death penalty, not three hot meals and a cot and all the social interaction that I can do, but if it was death, I would have never got past number two. And I'm not sure I'd ever committed one. And if I did, one warning, realizing what was coming and that they weren't kidding, would have changed my attitude. And you're right. Once men get into this life of crime, it's hard to get them out. It takes the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to change their heart and mind. And I loved it because I'm sitting here and I'm talking to murderers. And I'm thinking, I hope I get out of here alive. These are murderers. And every one of them who had become a Christian said I should have been punished with death for what I did. You got to love men who have thought through their life and have thought through what God's Word demands of criminals. This young man holds his parents and their instructions in contempt. Note carefully, the text says that the son is stubborn and he's rebellious. Both of these description terms are active participles, thus indicating a habitual action in the text. The son does not display a stubborn streak now and then, or act rebelliously from time to time, but is continuously stubborn and rebellious. The word stubborn refers to one who was obstinate in his resistance to authority. And this is the real issue. When you disobey your parents, this is the heart of authority. And in the social structure of training the child to go out and live into the world, if he can't be obedient to the authority of his parents, he will not be obedient to any other authority out there that God has ordained to govern us. This is used in the Old Testament of a wild, untamed heifer, by the way, or of a moral woman who cast off restraints. It speaks of the stubborn people of Israel who will not submit to the authority of God. And look how God dealt with his people in Israel. The word rebellious means literally to strike or to lash. And it is used of those who contend against authority and refuse to heed the word. And they fight back and they strike back. The rebellious individual lashes out in contempt against those who have authority over him verbally and perhaps even that physical action that I mentioned. In light of this, it's important to note that the law of the covenant prescribes death for anyone who strikes his parents for that reason. That's the son they're talking about. Or curses his parents. There is therefore reason to suppose that this son, in this case, has broken the law of the covenant in one or both of these ways. The parents also describe him in this character, this being a glutton or a drunkard. These sins are put forth as examples of the life that he lives. And he lives without restraint in his life. In the case of such rebellion and riotous living, and after attempts to discipline and control, has all failed. The parents are to bring their sons before the magistrates for judgment. Boy, that took real courage, didn't it? The thing on this life, apart from your mother and father, apart from God, that you love the most is your own child. Can you imagine having to take your own child before the magistrate and saying, he's a wicked, perverted person, and he is corrupting Israel. Deal with him as you must. We've done everything we can do. He doesn't change. His attitude is the same. He is seeking to bring idolatry within Israel. He is a lawless person. He cannot restrain himself. If he violates the authority of the parents, he will break all the commandments of God. Because the scripture tells us, if you break one, you've broken them all. Thus, the city administration, they bring him into the court, they try him, they hear his side, they listen to the parents' testimony, and then if he is found guilty, he is taken out and he's executed. The purpose to be served in the execution of a rebellious son is what? To put evil away from among the people of Israel. And that all will hear what happened and will fear the authority that God has given in his structure of the family and the civil magistrate. Therefore, the law of Deuteronomy chapter 21 in verses 18 through 21 is not about stoning disobedient little children, naughty little children who speak back to their parents. Talking about young adult men. And it could be a woman. It wouldn't make any difference in the text. The Bible does not instruct parents to use stoning in dealing with the rebellious nature and disobedience of their children. No. You teach the child at home the consequences for such practices or sins is you reprove them with the rod. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. I've never quite figured out how that the bottom is connected to the brain. But God says the rod, when you use it, and then you rebuke him, it gives him wisdom. So always remember this, parents. When it comes time to whip your child, you're actually educating him. And you're training him, and you're pounding the truth into him. Do not ask me how that works. God just says it works. You rebuke him, teach him what he did wrong, and you pound it. Why? Because there are consequences. And if you think there are consequences now, there's greater consequences when you grow up and you're a young adult and you're responsible to the law. And if that's not enough, you one day will stand before God and you will pay for the consequences of your evil actions. Children are to be trained from their youth. Discipline. The foolishness that is bound up to them, it can be driven out, we are told, by the teaching of the Holy Scripture. The children will learn to honor and obey their parents and all those whom God has placed in authority. This is where this principle comes in. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will return. The teaching of his parents. To return to the ways of God. But if you translate that out of the Hebrew, it really reads, train up a child in God's covenant. God in his covenant has given us both a law and he's given us grace, his son. Train up a child in the covenant, and when he is old, the word doesn't mean old age, as in when he's 70. The word age there means when he comes to the age of puberty. That's about 12 and 13 years old. When he comes to the time that you declare him to be responsible for his actions. When he comes to his age, when he comes to the age of puberty, when he comes to the time of being responsible for his actions as an adult within Israel,
He will not forsake the way of God's covenant because he's been trained in it. The case law and discussion does not apply to the young children in formative years, but applies instead to grown sons who, for whatever reason, they have gone into rebellion. They reject authority. They rebel. They lash out. They strike. They hate all authority. It is a case of habitual contempt of parental authority characterized by a life without moral restraint whatsoever. It is a case where the evil character of the son is clearly set out, and there is no reasonable hope of his ever being changed. The kind of rebellion that you see against parental authority described in this case, here it's called evil. It is evil because it holds both God and His law, the command to honor our parents, holds it in derision. It is evil because it threatens the very existence of the family, and therefore, society itself. It is evil because it signals the rejection of all God-ordained authority and leads to civil and ecclesiastical disorder in our society. God considers it such as a dangerous evil that it must be extinguished by death. What do you think God said, put him to death? What was the reasoning? God just likes to kill people? No, he wants us to order our society to be obedient to him. And that evil, criminal element cannot be maintained within the land. Thus, he's to be put to death by the civil magistrate. Those who consider death as a horrible punishment here must realize that in such a case described here in Deuteronomy 21, death is inescapable. The contempt of parental authority, if left unchecked, is the death of the family, law, order, society, the church itself. The question you really ought to ask is this: who or what should die? Should the rebel die? Perhaps you want to the family to die. Perhaps you want society to die. God wants to protect what is good and right before Him. But the evil, He tells the civil magistrate, drive it out. Drive it out, get rid of it, it will only corrupt. It will only destroy. How can you let evil remain? Because eventually it will come up against the good, the righteous people, the obedient people, the people who want to be a part of society, who want to help in society, who want to help their fellow man, who want to be obedient to God, who want to proclaim that gospel of Jesus Christ, spread the kingdom of Christ throughout the kingdoms of the earth. You want the evil to remain that it may grow until it finally crushes what is right and good under its own foot? Who should die? That reprehensible criminal son? Or his family and his society? Because left unchecked, what you see in America today happening in our streets is exactly why God put this law in Israel. Thus, the life of a rebel inevitably leads what? To the grave. He will die an earthly death and probably take others with him because of his rebellion. Such rebellion against authority cannot escape the judgment of man. It's not allowed to escape the judgment of man. The transgressor under the just system of God is to die. And for him to die is an act of mercy to the rest of society. It prevents the destruction of the family, of society, of law, order, and all the other people. It strikes fear in the heart of would-be rebels and restrains them from taking a similar type approach.
Uniqueness probably of this passage is the fact is you don't see, by the way, any crying being mentioned. Or no regrets.
God says when you carry this out, all Israel will hear.
In the end, biblical law reveals the wisdom and patience of God. The death penalty is not applied at every first offense, but is a last resort, even in Israel. When all efforts have failed to change this young man from a way of crime. Those believers who firmly hold to biblical law, who believe that we need the moral general application of this law in our society, rightfully interpreted in the New Testament administration, law of God given that the magistrate might keep peace and drive out the evil in society. That's his job. It's not the church's job. The parents' job is to try to do it at home. But if they escape that, if for some reason they change and become this evil agent, maybe encouraged by someone once they become of age, drive them out. Drive them out. Such cannot be tolerated in a godly society. Because if you tolerate it, it won't be a godly society. It will be evil. And evil will punish you. God spoke these words. The question is, are we hearing God? Or have we been so inundated with humanism that we hear the voice of man? I tell you, you better listen to the voice of God. This is the one who will judge us all in the end. And we who are in Christ, though we will stand in judgment, we through Christ will have such pardon forgiven and we will go on to be with our Lord. But we'll be held accountable. We may even pay for it before we get to stand before the throne. We may have allowed. You see, one of the things that Kevin said in the Shorter Catechism, I hope you caught on to it. It's not just enough to say, hey, you know, that person, I didn't steal their wallet, but they dropped it. Notice Calvin said that's not enough to fulfill that law. Your duty is to ensure that those people are restored to their wallet. The law requires you not to steal, and it requires you also to restore where you can restore that which is lost by someone that they may have it again. The negative side of the law and the positive side of the law. The negative side of the law is rebellion against the parents by a young adult. Positive side is if he doesn't change, he's to be taken, and the civil magistrate is to drive the evil from among the nation. Will we hear God or will we hear man? That's the question we're looking at as we go through this series. Who are we going to hear? How are we going to really understand to apply this law? This is the standard God gave to Israel of what a perfect nation ought to be like, how it ought to be governed. They were still sinners saved by grace too. Not all of Israel was Israel. But this was the law God said, how you ought to have justice within your land and how you are to govern yourself. What do you want? Do you want true justice? Or you want to live by standards of men that are inconsistent that will eventually lead to our own destruction? That's the question. Who do you want to die in all of this? The criminal or the good? May God help us see that. May we think about that. But let us not misrepresent this text, by the way. This isn't a small child we're talking about. But God gave us an equitable way of dealing with small children. Put a paddle to them and rebuke them. You'll drive their foolishness far from them. That's what we do with the little children. But we're teaching them. There's always a consequence for sin. And we have to pay the penalty. When they say we're sorry, it's not enough to say, when it's been a big thing, that there's punishment that goes with this. And it maybe warrants a paddling. But give it to them. Don't hold off. Paddle them immediately. Get their conscience. You know what? Once you get paddled, this is the consequence for what you did, and this is what it has to be. But know this, you've paid the penalty for your wrongdoing. You're back on the right path. You've asked for forgiveness. Here we go. Just remember, life has consequences for actions that you have to pay for. But now your conscience is clear. Now go out. Sin no more. That's our job. To try to be holy as God is holy. May we learn that. May we apply it. May we teach that to our children. Shall we pray? Holy